That's my husband. It's like my own Hammond B3 that travels around with me. Thank you. Dateline, Sudan. Poverty, war, genocide. The government's goal is this: to eliminate all Christian villages, churches, hospitals, and schools. Although their constitution guarantees religious freedom, apostasy or blasphemy against Islam is punishable by death under government law. Christian villages face daily bombings by the Sudanese military. Where is the justice? Dateline, Iraq. After the fall of Mosul, ISIS demanded Assyrian Christians in the city convert to Islam, pay tribute, or face execution. This resulted in a complete Assyrian Christian exodus from Mosul, marking the end of 1,600 years of a continuous Christian presence. For the first time in 1,600 years, there was no visible church service. Buildings were commandeered, homes with all possessions stolen. Remaining Catholics, Protestants, and nominal Christians were told to leave or be killed, resulting in more than 100,000 Christians forced to flee their homes and leave all their property behind. Before long, price lists for Christian and Yazidi women began to appear online. Where is the justice? Dateline, Nigeria. The stroke of midnight tonight will mark day 843 of the abduction of the Chibok girls by Boko Haram. 2 years and 111 days, and no one has yet been able to hashtag bring back our girls. A handful have bravely escaped. The parents of others bravely hold on and keep hope. What the media has not highlighted is that this kidnapping is the tip of the iceberg, and thousands of other kidnappings remain unreported. Stolen innocence, stolen youth, stolen babies. Where is the justice? Dateline, India. 2 days ago marked the 7th anniversary of the Orissa attacks, remembering 100 Christians who were massacred by Hindu extremists who were pressuring them to convert. The attacks in Orissa left close to 56,000 Christians homeless, 300 churches destroyed, 600 homes raided and looted. Where's the justice? North Korea. A young sister who's now escaped after being imprisoned 3 times for her faith tells of worshiping Christ alone in the latrine because it was the one place the guards could not see or hear or beat her. And so this place of darkness and stench became her holy ground, and God met her there and made it beautiful. Dateline, Turkey. A sweet-faced young man with large, compassionate eyes converts to Christianity, and his mother stabs him repeatedly. He's turned out of his home into the rural village and onto the street, now considered worse than a drug addict, a shame to his family, but a fragrance to Christ. He became a social pariah, an outcast, solely reliant on the community of Christ to be his father, his mother, his brothers, and his sisters. So how do the people of God thrive when justice remains elusive? Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land, a weary land. Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Oh, Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a weary land. Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. Because sometimes there is no justice. My work as an ambassador for International Christian Response places me among people who live with various levels of restricted religious freedom. They live in places where it's socially difficult, physically dangerous, and at times even lethal to be a Christian, whether you're a Christian in heart or merely a Christian in name. What we do is we provide support to church planters in 38 different countries, all in hostile regions. And my job is to be a voice and a name for those who cannot show or reveal theirs. Now, before you start to think that it's a horribly bleak job, it's also exciting because of their inexplicable calmness and their incredible wisdom. And let me tell you, I ask them lots and lots of questions. You know, many people would think that when there is no justice, that surviving becomes the goal. That's not so. Faithfulness becomes their goal. And out of faithfulness, they thrive. And every day there's this question, how do I do more than just survive? How do I do more than just resist? How do I actually begin to thrive in spite of my circumstances and help those around me to thrive? And let me tell you, living under anti-Christian hostility is not sexy. It ain't glamorous. In its worst manifestation, it's full of murder and blood, body parts and flesh, it's rape, it's slavery, it's prison, it's homelessness, it's displacement. And in less volatile environments, it's as simple as job instability, not being able to find a job. It's isolation. It's being ostracized socially. At its best, you are the shame of the culture around you. But of course, this is from the outside looking in. From the inside looking out, on the flip side of our persecution, lies perseverance. And it's filled with hope of Christ that drives out fear of man. It is a love so consuming that you will abandon all to keep it. It boasts not of itself. It doesn't wear suffering as a badge of honor, but rather in the midst of suffering, it says, "Look at Christ who suffered for me." Persecution becomes perseverance in community. Even when we're alone, persecution becomes perseverance in the presence of God. It's never truly being alone. It's creativity. And because it's pain mixed with hope, it is truly bittersweet. Now, over here on our shores, when we ask a question about what does it mean to live when justice remains elusive, this is an interesting question. This becomes a complicated question because we live in a culture that rejects any universal narrative or any kind of collective ethic that would give us a common foundation for understanding what justice is in the first place. But see, this is exactly what Christ and the Christian narrative were supposed to do. This postmodern culture has seen a tearing down of former beliefs and patterns of life. And it doesn't produce a new order when it tears those down. It produces a new disorder. And principles like justice, mercy, order, peace, identity, self, all now become exposed to this new disorder. And many of these cherished qualities get filled with alternate meanings. And then they just remain out of grasp, because nobody can define them. Now, it seems that as a result, we here in this room have entered into a strange cultural exile just by standing still. We are not in Kansas anymore. In his book, Reflections on Exile, Edward Said says, the exile is the perilous territory of not belonging. Lee Beach writes in The Church in Exile that exile implies much more than a simple geographical dislocation. It can be a cultural and spiritual condition as well. It's the experience of knowing that one is alien, and perhaps even in a hostile environment where the dominant values run culture to one's own. Now, I do not use the word persecution in the American context, okay? We ain't there. I see it every day. That's not where we are, on the very wide spectrum of disdain that the world tells us what to expect. John 15, our Lord foreshadows a wide range of responses. He says, if the world hated me, it will hate you. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you. So that's everything from the resentful gnashing of teeth, oh, there they go again, to death. And the phrase persecution is often co-opted in the U.S. for political purposes, not for a kingdom agenda. But I do think a more appropriate phrase from where I sit for what we are experiencing is a rise in anti-Christian hostility. It's in the academy. It's in the arts. It's in general pop culture, and it's in our legislature. And anti-Christian hostility is historically determined, it's culturally determined, it's politically determined. So that soup means that hostility in the U.S., it won't look like what it looks like in any other country. But I think that we can all agree that things are not as they have been for the American Christian in the past. Look at what God has done in our recent history. Our historical racial animus has been exposed to the light. Our political idolatry has been exposed to the light. Our citizenship confusion has been exposed to the light. Our historical misinterpretations and even perversions of the gospel have been exposed to the light. And light is a marvelous healer. It's a disinfectant. I once asked a partner in Syria to share her thoughts about where we are as American Christians. And she stayed in the region because the people that she and her husband were working with, they needed a pastor. So she chose to stay to assist the Christians and Muslims in the area. And this Syrian sister said, you know, honestly, it wasn't the Islamic State alone that laid waste to the church. She said, our cultural compromises with the government and our divisions against each other brewed for a long time. She said, we are Damascus, the seat of Christianity. She said, what happened to us can happen to you. Be careful. Human rights organizations acknowledge that 70% of the world's Christians, 70%, are living under some form of anti-Christian hostility. But maybe we're missing a large portion of our understanding because we're not accustomed to reading our Bibles, particularly the New Testament, with a persecution hermeneutic. But the entire New Testament is written in this context. So it's good just to reflect for a moment on where hostility against the people of God came from and why it's so persistent today. Who are the people of God? God created everything in the garden for the man and the woman to flourish. Everything that was created was dependent on the thing that came before it to survive. So by the time Adam and woman are placed in this place, everything that they need to survive, not just to survive, but to thrive, and to flourish is there for them. So they not only represent the first marriage, and not just the first family, they also represent the first church, accountable to and under the authority of the one who created them in the temple that he provided. So we can see them in a dual role, representing all of humanity and that they're the first two humans, but also representing the people of God as he makes a promise to them. So in their DNA, they carried the potential promise and the potential disappointment of both parties. As a people worshiping the one true and triune God in a sanctuary that he made for them to thrive, they are the people of God, the people of promise. And God makes a promise to them, no matter what happens, your beginning will also be your end, and greater than that, because they are his people. If we sum up the entire Bible in one glorious sentence, it's this promise from the creator of the universe. I will be your God, and you will be my people. Yes. Yes. a promise that the Creator swears by himself to keep throughout history because he knows we can't keep it. And so then they're deceived by an entity that doesn't want them to flourish, not as humanity and not as the people of God. It wants to oppress them. Ultimately, it wants to destroy their trust. It wants to confuse their worship, their knowledge, their wisdom, their way of thinking, their relationships, their housing, their ability to work. It wants them and everything set up for their flourishing to be destroyed. So by the time we get to Revelation, that serpent is a full-blown dragon. And it's no longer troubling the first two people of God, but all the people of God. And it's no longer troubling the first two human beings. It's troubling all of humanity. So much so that when John the Revelator sees the Lamb open in the fifth seal, he sees under the altar the souls of the faithful ones who've been slain for the word of God and the word of their testimony, and they cry out with a loud voice, "Lord Jesus, how long must I suffer this way? How long? How long?" So all oppressed people on earth throughout history, far as the curse is found, are actually types of the original oppression of the people of God. One generation after our parents in the garden, the argument over who and how we're going to worship intensifies. Was this just a battle between two brothers? Nope. This was a spiritual battle. We see the religion of Cain versus the worship of Abel. The worship of self versus the worship of God. Hatred toward the people of God because they want to worship rightly. What happened in the garden was an all-out tactical assault against humanity, and it was an all-out tactical assault against the people of God. Cain versus Abel. Cain takes the way of his mother and father. Abel takes the way of the cross. This is the major and basic pattern of the world today, and the difference is only in how it gets carried out. And then we begin to see from Cain and Abel the effects of the struggle for dominance and death. The wages of sin are death. And so the beat of oppression goes on and on and on throughout the line of history. Christians, however, we who bear the image of Christ and long to worship rightly after the pattern of Abel, after the pattern of Christ, we're different in how we address wrongs against us. Historically, the biblical church doesn't seek dominance. It seeks righteousness. It seeks faithfulness. It seeks love and truthfulness. Even at the historical heights of America's worst perversion of biblical Christianity and the character of God, he still left biblical Christians, faithful Europeans, and indigenous peoples, and Africans who were faithful to work together through history to build God's kingdom. And they suffered for it as they were marginalized and ostracized and penalized for their fidelity. They were penalized by the civil religion of the day. Because Christ tells us in John 15, there is an element of innocence in their suffering, an element in innocence in suffering for his name's sake, for suffering only for the identity with Christ, we have to set up some parameters here. Adam and woman were objects of the attack because they belonged to Christ. Their suffering, now that brought consequences for giving into idolatry. That's a whole other matter. But the point here is the object of the attack. And under anti-Christian hostility, in many ways, you are despised by the culture more for who you are than for what you do. You're hated simply because you're the people of God. A biblical understanding of persecution resists being defined by ethnic groups, tribes, genders, causes, or any human division. We've heard over and over and over at the conference about the primacy of our identity in Christ, even though that identity informs the glory in which he's created us, each culture, our gender. It informs all of those things, but our understanding of persecution is defined by alignment and identity with the body of Christ. So we need to start thinking about things differently because things today are different. I want to share with you four principles of perseverance from the field that will be useful to us in this new and uncertain season for American Christianity. The first one, We build a persevering faith. Trillia spoke about this both in her session and also during the panel. There's saving faith that gets you, that brings you to knowledge, that Christ brings you to knowledge of Him. And then there's operational faith. This is the faith that leads to courage. And it is a grace of God. Luke 12:11 says, "And when they bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you in prison that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." Courageous faith is not something you realize you've been given until you're standing in the place where you need it. I'll say it again. Courageous faith is not something you realize you've been given until you're standing in the place where you need it. Sometimes you have to speak or act the truth as a part of prophetic confrontation. This is when you need persevering faith. 2, we build persevering community. In Turkey, in their history, from what I understand, they haven't had a large number of martyrs, and in their culture, it's not terribly violent towards Christians. Of course, things are changing rapidly in Turkey, and we're keeping a close eye on all these events. But up until this point, most of their hostility is social. It's cultural. They're ostracized. In some regions they're fine, other regions they're put out of their families. I referenced my partner who was stabbed by his mother when he converted, but which pain is heavier, the knife or becoming an object of shame to your family, to your culture that limits your job and your life prospects? In some regions, the culture teaches them from a young age that Christians are dirty, untrustworthy people. What's their answer to this? Community. They establish new family systems by taking young converts into their homes. This protects them from the social pressure, and it prepares them to face the fear of man. When you hear things like this, and you start to read the Bible with that persecution hermeneutic, Christ's injunction from John 15 to love one another becomes enormous. It underscores the value of community. So many other communities do community better than we do. The Middle East has a much better sense of community than our Western rugged individualism. I can do it by myself. Our Muslim friends, they come to faith in Christ and they say, "Where's the ummah? Where's the community? Y'all only meet on Sunday morning?" If your church is already doing community well, great. Go out and do more. If you're not doing community well, if you're Sunday Christians, begin to establish effective and healthy communities in your own congregations. I have left permanent divots on people's couches because the whole family knew this was Miss Karen's spot. Do good to all, especially the household of faith. And from these efforts come a community that's winsome and driven by love and support and discipline and good work, something that people will look into and want to be a part of in spite of the social stigma attached to it. 3, we build persevering creativity. What is the persevering church doing when horrible acts aren't being perpetrated against her? We only ever hear of the stories, the horrible stories. She's planting churches. She's building the kingdom, and she's doing it creatively. Cultural hostility tends to infuse communities with new creative energy that rises to meet the challenges of the new cultural circumstance. In fact, the exile for Israel in the Bible was such a period of intense creativity that they made some of the most brilliant literature in Israel's history. You make beautiful art, art with depth. For the community to thrive under hostility, it takes more than just going back to former practices. A fresh interpretation of faith is necessary so you can sustain the community and meet the new challenges. And you begin to have new understanding that brings new influences. The work of exile and anti-Christian hostility helps us rediscover the teachings of Jesus in a new and fresh way, and the practices of the early church, and apply them to life in a hostile empire. In the Middle East, Christians, even as they are hated and slaughtered, are known for their compassion, their affirmation of life, and their affirmation of humanity. So much so that Nicodemus jihadis come by night. Many jihadis are growing sick of the brutality and bloodshed of radical Islam, and they're turning to Christ in astonishing numbers. The Damascus Road appearances to Muslims, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" They're so frequent now that it's considered common. Now tell me that doesn't, the vision of Jesus doesn't challenge your neat and tidy little theological boxes. Some folk don't have a theological box for that one. So how do we thrive when justice remains elusive? We remain committed to discipling and empowering others in our communities to flourish as God designed for us to do in the beginning, just like you're doing now. We do this by modeling it, and so we begin to shape and change the culture and nudge it closer to what the kingdom should look like. The old folks used to say, "Say ought to match do." What we say about God ought to match what we do in obedience to him. And you'll be surprised who here shares the closest dynamics to the church overseas. It's you. It's the urban disciple maker, making yourselves indispensable to your communities by providing transformative, holy gentrification, renewal from the inside out in some of our most desolate cities. I think one of the things in approaching the issue of religious liberty we can do, one of the most helpful things we can do, is make ourselves indispensable to the flourishing of the community so that it will cost the empire too much money and too much public goodwill to replace you. Churches creating humane and affordable housing, creating job and small industry opportunities in cities with no economic opportunity in sight. Urban farmers turning vacant lots into sustainable farms to bring healthy food into food deserts so people can do a full day's work because they're finally healthy. When you read the New Testament with a persecution hermeneutic, so much of it is about people who've lost everything. Y'all know how to make a little bit of resources stretch a long way. Come on now. You already know how to creatively take a very little bit and make it into something. And you know how to trust God when it seems like there's nothing there. And you have the faith muscle strong enough to believe that God can still create ex nihilo. Not only that he can do it, but that he delights in making our communities flourish out of nothing. Many of you are already doing this work. You're poised, restoring dignity, identity, significance, by teaching men and women how to fish. And then doing the long walk of discipleship with them. Restoring dignity to hurting and broken people. It's the rural disciple maker too. I'm not going to leave them out just because they're not here. The community changers. It's the men and women making disciples among First Nations people. If Crew Small Town and Crew First Nations starts, I'll give them the same exhortation. Those who are making disciples of all nations and already seeding their communities with kingdom change. Those who are responding to the greatest needs of their communities with a radically transformative vision. You're the people who give us the model for persevering under our new anti-Christian hostility. Stanley Hauerwas, the controversial author of The Peaceable Kingdom, says the church doesn't have a social strategy. The church is a social strategy. What were they doing in Acts as anti-Christian hostility was ramping up? They were looking after each other. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The witness of transformation is powerful. Think about Lazarus. Lazarus' funeral. Everybody showed up to Lazarus' funeral. Man comes out of the house to funeralize him, takes the body away. They go to the funeral. Mary and Martha are on the front row with their black church hats. The ushers come in with their white gloves on the front row. They got their popsicle stick fans at the funeral, right? They open up the mic and there's a long line. People, some people want to sing. Some people want to give a word about Lazarus, right? They all get in their cars to drive to the cemetery, put on the hazard lights. Jesus comes well after the repast is over, right? And they all go back out to the cemetery. Jesus says, Lazarus, come forth. And Lazarus says, deuces. I'm up out of here. Then they all come back past Big Martha's house, right? And the people walk by Lazarus sitting in his brown lazy boy watching the game on TV. And they're like, weren't you just? And he's like, he doesn't even have to say a word. The transformation from death to life speaks for him. The radical transformation of lives and the radical transformation of communities is an amazing witness when someone has taken away your ability to speak. Empowering the people in our communities and watching them and the community grow and transform is the work we do regardless of how the empire regards us. And the least of these are often on the forefront of revival. The illiterate and the poor and the elderly and the infirm. Oh, how God loves to surprise our sensibilities. Older saints, you're going to help us, perhaps even lead us. Younger saints, I am so grateful for you. I believe this is the time for you to teach us how to take our place on the global stage. Because the rise in hostility that we're seeing is unprecedented, and we are a part of it now. Leaders and organizations that have made themselves indispensable to their small communities and neighborhoods, and even the individual who has made himself or herself indispensable to just the groups around him or her, they're already living the witness that survives whether religious liberty exists or not. Either way things go in November, I anticipate a difficult time for Christians. Why? Because we've lost the trust of the culture, and no election can change that. It will take us several generations to win back the trust. Not the influence, but the trust. Our compassion, any costly stand for truth, our ingenuity, our ability to see God do a lot with a little bit. Many of us are rightly concerned about the whittling away of religious liberties in the West and in America, often to the exclusion of other issues that also plague us. Let me tell you, any of your friends who struggle with the concept of systemic marginalization or systemic oppression or systemic racism or systemic poverty, point them to the loss of religious liberties in the U.S. and they will get it. Realists understand that religious freedom is fragile. The Constitution and the Universal Declaration of Human Rights promise what should be inalienable freedom, religious freedom to all citizens. But the New Testament, it's not always guaranteed for the church. Black and brown folk, we know this territory. In the early 1600s, Africans came to the New World on equal footing with other settlers. By the century's end, freedoms had been chipped away, race-based slavery established, the worship, the speech, the activities of black churches and gatherings were being repressed socially and legally. And still the persecuted church remained alive underground, meeting in the secret hush harbors and among the free-believing abolitionists. And these faithful Christian African Americans, Europeans, and Native Americans quickly learned the three methods Jesus and his people still use to navigate a hostile culture: prophetic confrontation, stealth movement, and eloquent silence. There's a time to speak, and there's a time not to speak and get it done. So if you think such restrictions can't happen here, we do well to remember it already has. Beware those who restrict our kingdom voice. When we lose our religious freedom, we lose the ability to protest and prophetically confront all of our life-defining issues from our unique perspective. And yet, who's protesting the loss of religious liberty? Who's concerned about the restriction of what we can and cannot say in the pulpit? Of the marketplace, The New Testament doesn't relieve us of the persecution hermeneutic until Christ ushers us into glory in Revelation. But we persevere. Christ will build his church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Raising up, equipping, empowering indigenous leadership for the kingdom in our communities. I leave you with these words. These things I command you so that you will love one another. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, I chose you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. All these things they will do to you on account of my name, because they do not know him who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have been guilty of sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. Whoever hates me hates my Father also. But the word is written in their law must be fulfilled. They hated me without a cause. Do good to all, especially those in the household of faith. Let there be no cause. Love one another, then love others. When you joined the church, you stood in opposition to the empire. Thank you very much last night, Brother Charles. But we needn't fear the empire. The empire cannot hate us more than we can love its people. Let's pray. Lord, dear Lord above, God of mercy, Lord of love, please look down and see your people through. I believe that God is now, was then, and always will be. With God's power, we will make it through eternity. Oh, Lord, dear Lord above, God Almighty, Lord of love, please look down and see your people through.